Now, I saved an announcement for now so that it might go out on tape. Eric Parsons has developed an indexing system for all of our Bible classes. It goes back to October of 1994, and all of those are available to anyone who wants them for their computer system, and they may be downloaded from the website. He has brought to me today information that the first diskette is complete for the Joshua study, which began the first weekend of August, and it goes through our December 27th Bible classes. There are 76 lessons on this diskette. They are available to anyone who wants one. All you have to do is give your name to either Eric or Tammy, and they will bring the cassette, the diskette, to Bible class next Sunday with your name on it, and you may pick it up at the tape desk to my right. Otherwise, Paul will have it on the internet within the next few days or week or so, and it can be downloaded as others may be downloaded from the internet. It's a very ingenious indexing system that if you haven't tried it, I'm certain you will enjoy, as it will help you amplify your meditations, as we're calling them now. And that takes us back to our study. We are noting here the qualifications of Mary to be the woman who incubates the biological life of the Messiah. And this, of course, is a part of our study of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, biological life, you have prepared for me." And the preparation was in need of a woman. And the woman that was chosen was Mary. And we're noting why Mary qualified. In the first session, we noted that she was, or rather had to be, a Jew. The woman did. Had to be a Jew who was a virgin, engaged to be married, but the marriage not yet consummated. Secondly, we noted that she must be genetically in the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, a part of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tribe also, the tribe of Judah, is the tribe from which all of Israel's kings are drawn, including the Messiah. It is called the kingly tribe. And therefore, the Messiah is a son of David, as we'll note in a moment, had to be tribe of Judah. Now, the fact that Judah would be the kingly tribe is first noted in Genesis 49, verse 8, where Jacob says to his sons, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now, as you know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel and Jacob are the same guy. And he's nearing death, and he's giving some final thoughts to his family, primarily his 12 sons, who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of his sons is named Judah, and Judah is the patriarch of the tribe of Judah. And as he goes to each of his sons, he makes a comment or two, and this is the one directed to Judah. The scepter, and if you don't know what a scepter is, it's the little baton a king or a queen holds when they sit on their throne. And therefore, the scepter indicates rulership authority over a political entity. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a pseudonym for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Messiah is going to be in the lineage of Judah, and therefore Mary had to be in the line of Judah. Third reason, a third qualification, the woman must also be a descendant of the house of David. Just as all Levites functioned in and about the tabernacle and temple and were associates with the priesthood, only the family of Aaron were allowed to be the priests, the priests that functioned in the Levitical priesthood. So all of them were in the priestly tribe, but only family of Aaron could function as priests. Same here with the kingly tribe of Judah. All of them were in the lineage of Judah, but only those who were house or family of David could serve as king. And so that's the case here as far as qualifications are concerned. She must be a descendant house of David. Why? Because Jesus Christ must be in the line of David. So the woman must also be a descendant of the house of David in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is noted in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. There we have the prophet Nathan. This is not Mary's forefather Nathan or David's son Nathan speaking here. It is the prophet Nathan. In all probability, David's son was named after this prophet. So Nathan is speaking here, and he says to David, "Your house," meaning David's royal line, "your house and your kingdom." He was the king of Israel, and therefore Israel is involved in this prophecy. "Your house, your royal line, and your kingdom Israel shall endure before me forever. Your throne," the authority of rulership, "your throne shall be established forever." Now it is interesting that there are two genealogies in the Gospels. There is one in Matthew beginning in verse 1, and there's one in Luke beginning at verse 23. I would like to bring your attention for a moment to the genealogy which is located in the book of Luke, chapter 3. Let me note before we begin that quite often people ask me what English translations to buy, and I always recommend that they buy a Scofield Bible. You pick your own translation. We'll work on the translations here when we get to them. The best English translation out is the New American Standard. The New International Version is close. The King James Version is very confusing if you don't speak 16th century English. Otherwise, it sort of rolls off the tongue, but is a bit confusing, and the manuscripts that are available to textual critics today are far advanced and better than those that were available to those who translated the King James Version. So the New American Standard is the best, and the Scofield Bible is the best edition. And you will note, if you have a Scofield, at Luke chapter 3, verse 23, the heading calls it "The Genealogy of Mary, Mother of Jesus, in David's Line through Nathan." And the genealogy begins in verse 23. "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age." That's how old you had to be in order to function as a priest. So that's why it was 30 years before he went public. "Being supposedly the son of Joseph, there's a problem here with your English translation. He wasn't supposedly here. The idea is that in Jewish genealogies, you don't mention the women. I know that upset some of you ladies, but it just doesn't happen. And therefore, if you're going to track Mary's genealogy, you head it up with her husband, who is Joseph. It says there, "Joseph, the son of Eli." You say, well, it says that Joseph's father was Eli. Well, I know it does, but if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 1, it says there in verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And you work your way down through that genealogy to verse 15, "And to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary." Jacob's father was Joseph, not this fellow here named Eli. That genealogy in Luke 3 continues on until you reach 31, verse 31. "The son of Malia, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So that genealogy tracks Mary back to David through his son Nathan. Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 tracks him back through David's son Solomon. So there are two genealogies. Mary's goes through Nathan, Joseph's through Solomon. Therefore, when it says in 2 Samuel 7:16 that your royal line and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, the forever says the Messiah has to be tribe of Judah, house of David. And further it says that the authority associated with the tribe of Judah shall be before me forever, which means that Jesus Christ must sit on David's throne in Israel, not only during his millennial reign, but also in the new heavens and in the new earth. The forever concept establishes the fact that the line goes through Judah, house of David. Therefore, Mary must be Judah, house of David. Now we've got more things narrowing down the Lord's selection of biological life producer here. Tribe of Judah, house of David is what we've got on the board here. D, or subparagraph D, her espoused husband must be genetically in the line of Judah, house of David. We can note a bit of this from Luke 2, verses 4 and 5. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. He did this in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So we have Joseph, this is Mary here, I'll put a little M out here, tribe of Judah, house of David. Six, the one to whom she is engaged or betrothed, Joseph, must be tribe of Judah, and Joseph must be house of David. Again, we are narrowing the pool. Paragraph E. The delivery of the holy infant must occur in the city of Bethlehem. We note the prophecy in Micah 5:2. As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, eternity past, from the days of eternity. This is a prophecy for the true humanity of the Messiah, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, that hypostatic union would find its beginning in a city called Bethlehem. And in order to keep confusion down, so that no one would go to another Bethlehem somewhere else, say Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and expect to find the birth of the Messiah there, it's Bethlehem Ephrathah, which is nailing it down as to which one. That's the city of David. And so that is where the Messiah's true humanity would come into the world. And it came about, it says in Luke 3:6, that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. And so once we get all of this working for Mary, she's a Jew, a virgin, engaged, but not married. She's from the tribe of Judah, house of David, and so is her betrothed. And then eight, there's a reason for them to go to Bethlehem. They are from the city of David, and when Caesar said you must go back to be censored for taxation, that's what took them back to the city, and that's where the birth occurred. Now the final qualification. F. A woman who meets all these qualifications must somehow appear at a precise point in human history referred to by Paul as the fullness of time. There is a moment in history, human history, that God calls the fullness of time. It is the perfect moment to bring the Messiah in to human life. And that precise moment in time found Mary qualified in the several ways that I have shown you on the board. How many women qualified? One. Mary qualified. And she therefore received blessing from God in that she was the one who could carry the fetus and the embryo of the coming Messiah's biological life. And therefore it says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Mary is now qualified to be the mother of the biological life of the Messiah. Hebrews 10:5 again, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, biological life, you have prepared for Me. And we know that at the moment of the virgin birth, parturition produces a child. And it is biological life. At this moment, God created a soul and imputed it to this biological life, thus producing the true humanity of Jesus Christ. At that same moment, undiminished deity was inseparably united with this true humanity, producing the hypostatic union. At that same moment, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, came and indwelt the true humanity of Jesus Christ and filled the soul which had been imputed to His body, filled the soul of Jesus Christ. All of these things happened simultaneously at that moment in that stable in Bethlehem. Therefore, point four, Mary was in the right place at the right time, and as a result, was favored by God to perform the service of incubating the biological life of the Messiah's true humanity. Mary was a wonderful woman. She became a believer in the Messiah aspect of her son. She understood who He was and believed in Him for eternal life. She is a member of the royal family of God. She is in heaven today, face to face not only with her Lord, but with her biological son. Not only that, Mary is to be honored, she is to be revered because of the fact that she was a wonderful believer and a wonderful mother to our Lord's childhood, and she became a very wonderful adult as she believed in Him. I say all that because we as Protestants, and we did protest Rome, that's why we're called Protestants, and therefore we are not going to get along with Catholic theology by definition. Nevertheless, there is a problem in that there are those within Catholicism who venerate Mary above and beyond Jesus Christ, therefore claiming that when she gave birth to Christ that she was sinless, thus called the Immaculate Conception. That notion, that blasphemy, that incorrect idea, that machinations of Satan did not come into the Catholic theology until the 15th century. It is a new idea, thus promoting what is called Mariolatry and promoting the veneration of a woman who is dead and to whom you cannot and may not and must not direct your prayers. She is a dead woman. She is in heaven today as a believer and as a wonderful believer nonetheless. But you may not pray to Mary. You must pray to the Father. The Father meaning the first person of the Trinity. And your prayers directed to Him, and Jesus Christ as your advocate processes those prayers in this way. You are hearing a request. You are hearing a prayer. You are hearing an intercession from someone who is in me, member of the royal family, through faith alone in my work on the cross. Therefore, this prayer may be processed. Further, when you confess your sins, he stands before the judgment bar of God and says, those sins were indeed committed by that person, but I paid the penalty and I suffered the judgment. Therefore, you may null pros the case. And God null proses the case every time you confess your sins alone to him alone. Therefore, we pray to the Father through Christ our Lord. Mary, therefore, is a wonderful woman. She's a believer. And don't forget, she's a Jew. Any of you who are anti-Semitic, remember this. This is something I don't understand about the Catholic Church. They border on anti-Semitism in many ways. Yet they venerate Mary, who is a Jew. Figure that one out. We must go on. Therefore, Mary was in the right place at the right time, and as a result was favored by God to perform the service of incubating the biological life of the Messiah's true humanity. Point five. Other than being a believer, Mary had no special qualifications beyond those just mentioned. Other than being a believer, Mary had no special qualifications beyond those just mentioned that caused her to be selected, a point brought out by the passive voice. The passive voice of being favored. Remember, that's what we're working on here. Mary received the action of being favored by God. She did nothing except be qualified. And all of those qualifications I mentioned were not known to her. When she said yes to Joseph, she was not aware of the fact that contributed to her qualification to be the mother of the biological life of Christ. She was not aware of that. She had nothing to do with who her father was. She had nothing to do with the fact she was born in the tribe of Judah, line of David. It just was a gene pool crapshoot, and she wound up being the one. She received the action of being favored from God. Point one on the passive voice. Since Mary receives the action of the verb, then it is a grace act independent of any merit on Mary's part. Passive voice says she has no merit other than the fact she was qualified in the ways I have evaluated for you. Point two. In fact, the favor directed to Mary is the same as that directed toward every member of the royal family of God. We are all favored by God. Ephesians 1 verse 6 tells us in corrected translation, so that we might praise the glory of His grace, by which grace God has blessed us in the Beloved, namely Christ. Ka ritoo. There's our word again for being blessed. Same one we see here in our Luke passage. Karitoo, to be blessed. Who's blessed? We might praise the glory of His grace, by which grace God has blessed us, royal family of God, in the Beloved, that is, in Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit, top circle assets. Point three. Mary's blessing was obviously unique, but she was the recipient because she met certain qualifications at a precise moment in time that satisfied the divine requirements just noted. She was the recipient because she met certain qualifications at a precise moment in time that satisfied the divine requirements just noted. Therefore, point four, Mary was blessed as the divinely selected woman to provide the biological life of the miraculously conceived Messiah of Israel. She was blessed as the divinely selected woman to provide the biological life of the miraculously conceived Messiah of Israel. The participle indicates that God decreed this gracious act in eternity past. All of this information contributes to a clearer understanding of our Lord's statement in the cradle in Hebrews 10:5, which says, when he comes into the world, virgin birth, he says from his undiminished deity, quote, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body, biological life, you have prepared for me. And that also includes, obviously, the miracle of providing 23 male chromosomes installed by the Holy Spirit, uniting it with Mary's ovum, which created that perfect zygote from which came ultimately the biological life of our Lord, to which soul life was imputed. Point 7. That divine will, point 6, I can't forget that one. The divine purpose for the incarnation is stated by the Lord as he concludes his comments in Hebrews 10, verse 7. Here's the divine purpose for his coming in hypostatic union. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And his will, what was God's will? To execute Operation Reconciliation, to live 33 years on this earth in true humanity, yet without sin, thus being qualified to go to the cross, and in the interim, convey to those who were positive to who and what he was the content of the eternal Logos. That was his mission. That was the will of God. And 7, that divine will is, in the incarnation, to be communicated by our Lord. He will use language to communicate it in his teachings. He will not use sign language. He will not do a buck and wing. He will not use facial expressions. He will not mime. He will speak to them in a language which they can understand. Therefore, in addition, he will demonstrate by his life the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. He will keep the law perfectly, and he will teach the truth of New Testament theology perfectly through language. So 8, the living Word would exit the human sphere following the crucifixion, but he would leave behind the written Word for our spiritual growth in the church age. The living Word is no longer with us, but the written Word is. And it is called in 1 Corinthians 2:16 the mind of Christ. We have available to us the very thinking of our Savior. We have demonstrated to us how he used that thought to execute perfectly God's salvation plan during the incarnation. And I want to give you, I'll wake some of you nodders with this one. For 15 minutes today, try to run your life perfectly. 15 minutes. And see how well you do. 33 years perfectly. Keeping the Mosaic Law perfectly. Everything he said was perfect. There was no malice or deceit in him. He never committed one mental attitude sin. He went to the cross impeccable. And he died for our sins. Those sins you're going to commit in that 14th minute today. Point 9. John once again takes up his polemic against the Gnostics in his first epistle. This goes not to John 1:1, but to 1 John 1:1. He's still railing against the Docetic Gnostics. It's his mission in the last decade of the first century to give the Christian church all the information they need to defeat the philosophies of Philo and the Docetic Gnostics. So he introduced us to the eternal Logos as Jesus Christ in John 1:1. And in 1 John 1:1, he identifies Christ in the incarnation as the Word of Life. 1 John 1:1, incorrected translation. What was from the beginning? He's at it again, isn't he? What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. John was an apostle. He heard Christ teach. John was an apostle who was among the three who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw something with their very own eyes. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed. He observed miracles. And our hands have touched. That ticked Philo off, or his followers. Hands we have touched. We have touched the material life of the Messiah. He exists in a material form. He is true humanity. Our hands have touched concerning, not Jesus Christ in this context, concerning the Logos of Zoe, the Word of Life. He associates Christ, whom He's touched, whom He's seen, whom He has heard, and whom He has observed. All of those things He's done, He says. And He calls Him the Eternal Logos once again. Point one. The Greek philosophers sought truth through empiricism and rationalism. Both of which required perception through the senses. You had to perceive things. You cannot think unless you begin to operate with words and language. And when these people began their epistemological search for truth, they had to use what was available to them, being heathen, empiricism and rationalism. Rationalism says if it makes sense to me, it's true. Empiricism says if I can conduct an experiment or if I can experience something in a certain fashion a number of times, that must be true. And that's the scientific approach today. If you can go into a laboratory and make it work over and over and over again, then you develop from your hypothesis a theory and then later on a law. A scientific law, they call it, although they've only discovered what Christ invented in Genesis 1:1. A scientific law. That is empiricism. That's all they had. And the Greek philosophers sought through these two systems of learning a way to perceive truth. And it required the senses. It required to utilize their thought processes. It required them to use their brains. Second, John uses the empirical and rationalistic systems to confirm the true humanity of Jesus and identifies Him as the eternal Logos. He used empiricism and rationalism. He used His experiences. Listen to what He says. I've heard Him. That's a sensual perception. I've seen Him with my eyes in His resurrected glory, Mount of Transfiguration. That is a perceptive sense. Ear and eye gate already. We've observed this. Not only have I seen and heard these things, I have observed things that declare Him to be the Messiah through observing His activities. And finally, I have touched Him with my hands. A sensual perception. And that, along with John 1:1, takes both empiricism and rationalism and introduces Jesus Christ as the eternal Logos. And so three, in calling the Lord the Word of Life, Logos, or actually as it appears in the text, Logu Tes Zoes, the Word of Life, John identifies Jesus Christ with the Logos which was sought by the Gnostics. Who they were seeking is identified as Jesus of Nazareth. Some accepted that. Most did not. At this point, we're going to get involved in an historical and discussion. We will move into philology, which is examining how words are developed. And I am going to bore most of you absolutely to death. And so I end today with a disclaimer. Don't come back here Tuesday and Thursday of this week. Stay home. Watch sitcoms. Only those of you who think you can endure this should come back. I'm telling you, don't come in here and look at me and glare on Tuesday and Thursday. You've been forewarned. We're going to discuss language, that why the New Testament could not be properly interpreted until the 20th century. We're going to learn that, but we've got to do some work on this deal. I have got to show you how the Greek language developed. I've got to show you all of the different dialects that were apparent in the Greek language and how it was finally determined that there had to be a common tongue called the Koine, and how none of that was understood by biblical scholars until the late 18th century. And therefore, we have better biblical analysis in the 20th century than at any other time in the history of the church age, and you have the opportunity to hear it right for the very first time in the church age. That being, in many ways, a promo for the 8th annual St. Louis Bible Conference, at which time the best exegete in all of church age history will be in this town prepared to teach you Bible doctrine. Hope to see you there. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. We're grateful to you that you have enabled us to process language so that you might communicate to us in a very lucid way the content of your eternal thought. Knowledge is power, and with knowledge we overcome the devil's world. Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Motivate, inspire, and give us continued encouragement by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Charis human kairene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.